from Revelations chapter 3, verses 1 to 6.
To the angel of the church in Tardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Tardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
So we're looking today at the letter to the church in Sardis that Monica's just read in chapter 3. And you know when you watch the BBC News and you get the opening headlines and there's this aerial shot of BBC Broadcasting House, where actually, unlike this photo, the photo you see on the news is actually centred on the church spire that you see in the middle there. And that church spire, of course, is All Souls Langham Place, where Graham and Ellen Sophie got married. And it's a big, well-known, successful church, and it has a huge reputation in evangelical circles. It's where John Stott used to be rector. It wouldn't be nice to be a rector of a place like that. The current rector, Hugh Palmer, used to be a curate, where I was curate. He lived in the same house that we went to live in, so I used to touch the walls now and again for inspiration, just to see whether anything rubbed off. So that's All Souls Langham Place, but what about any of the other churches? You know, you go to St. Helens or HDB or St. Mark's, Battersea Rise or Hillsong, they're the trendy ones at the moment. And you know, when ministers get together, as we do at various conferences and things like that, we don't normally talk about what make a BMW or what sort of type of BMW you left out in the car park. Have you seen my new Fiat Panda? Doesn't have quite the same ring. But everyone knows who comes from the big churches. And they know the churches with the big reputations. And I have to resort to saying, well, I'm a mate of Piers Bickersteth. And Jesus says, well, that's a danger. Because churches having a good reputation can be this huge trap, which leads them into pride and then ends up hiding the fact that actually underneath that reputation, they are dead in the eyes of Jesus. So forget mystery church shopper, there are those. Forget TripAdvisor. Your own assessment that really matters is the assessment of Jesus. And he might not see the things exactly the way that we do. So Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So let's remember who's speaking here. Obviously it's Jesus. But how does he introduce himself in verse 1 here? Because we know that in each of these different letters, Jesus introduced himself in a different way, reflecting a different aspect of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. And here Jesus introduces himself as the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So as you all know, in this book of Revelation, numbers are sort of largely symbolic, really. So the number seven has this sense of fullness or perfection. So you get the seven spirits of God here. And in the opening verses of chapter 1, John greets the churches of Asia Minor, and he says, with grace from him who is, and who is, and who is, who was, and who is to come, the Father, in other words. He also talks about Jesus Christ, and he also talks about the seven spirits before his throne. So I think this is another one of those places in the Bible where the three persons of the Holy Trinity appear together. So you get the seven spirits before his throne. In other words, I think that's representing the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And chapter 1, verse 20, also explains about the seven stars. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So they represent the churches before the throne of God. But they also take the messages of God, the word of God, if you like, back to the churches. They are the messengers, the angels. So by reminding us that Jesus holds these stars in his right hand, he reminds us that the churches are under his control, under his sovereignty, and he can send his word direct to them through his angels. So if we put these two pictures together, the seven spirits and the seven stars, what you get is the picture that Jesus alone gives life to the church by his spirit and by his words. You got the Holy Spirit in all his fullness and the angels of the churches taking God's word to them. So a living church has God's spirit and God's word, both and always held together. And Jesus holds these in his hands. He says he is the true source of all church life. He is the word of life. And it's nothing to do with the fame of the leader or the size of the congregation or the size of their budget or the quality of their lighting rig or the brilliance of the band or the giftedness of the preacher, not even a nightly appearance on BBC News, because there's no room for boasting. No room for human pride. The life of the church is a gift from Jesus. So watch out, says Jesus, when your church has a good reputation. Watch out when your church has a good name, because that's what the word translated as reputation literally means. It means name. So Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a name of being alive. Look, Christ Church Sardis even has a new logo. It's good, isn't it? And in this part of Asia Minor, Christ Church Sardis is the church to be a part of. It is a church that is alive. It's relatively easy to get that kind of reputation for being alive. It could be that the church is particularly active. Now, I'd love our church to be very, very active. It's not necessarily a bad thing. If the church is growing, there are too many people for the chairs that we put out. The creche is full of crying babies. And the children's groups are bringing not only our church kids, but kids in from the community as well, because our church kids are so excited that they just want to bring all their mates along as well. And there's four different youth meetings happening during the week, and there's marriage courses and parenting courses and financial courses and Bible study groups and toddlers groups and community meals and outreach events and so on and so on and so on. Then, boy, you'd say that church is alive, wouldn't you? Because there's so much activity going on. Or perhaps you're attracted to the sort of the relevant church, the church that seems to understand, get young people. It meets in the dark, has a very large band, and serves very good coffee, and has people dressed in black T-shirts saying, welcome to church. And nobody uses the Bible, but they all stare at their mobile phones. And I'm not sure about the mobile phones, but I'd go for the coffee. But that church must be alive, mustn't it? Because look at all those young people. Wow. And if we get into a conversation with someone about our church, actually it's really easy for us to talk about those sort of things that distinguish our church from others, isn't it? Or from the perception that they have of churches. I mean, I did it yesterday at Steph's wedding. So I sat there before the service began, and we got into conversation with this professor of philosophy before at Sheffield University, as you do. And at one point there was a pause in the organ music, and he said, turned around to me and said, does that mean something? And I said, I don't know, we don't have an organ. And then he said, are you going to preach from the pulpit? And I said, oh no, I don't do that sort of churchy stuff. It makes me feel a bit nervous. And what I was actually trying to do was saying, well, actually, our church is different because our church is alive because we don't have a pulpit and we don't have an organ. And I wanted him to leave with this impression that we are alive. And the problem comes when we trust in all these things, the fact that we have a band instead of an organ and we don't do dog collar stuff, to give us life rather than the Holy Spirit and the word of Jesus. Or just simply trusting that we are alive at the church because we're doing lots of things or attracting the right people rather than trusting in the Holy Spirit and the word of God. So back in the first century, Christchurch Sardis was the place to be. So if you had been moving to Sardis for work, somebody would have told you, go to Christchurch Sardis. They're fantastic. There's no other church to go to. And you'd look them up on the website and on your tablet, made out of real slate. And you would have said, yeah, that's a church which is really alive. But Jesus says, no, they're dead. And sadly, the church in Sardis was reflecting a little bit of their city's history. So Sardis, the city, boasted of two different things. Boasted of their wealth and their natural defences. So the original part of the city was located up on that hill, seen in the background. And they had a citadel up there, well-defended citadel. And in the foreground, you see the ruins of the Temple of Artemis, at one point one of the seven wonders of the world. So it's a sure sign of the city's wealth. The fortress on the hill was thought to be impregnable because the sides of that hill were so steep that nobody could climb them. Well, that's what they thought. So much so that they often failed to put guards out all the way around the walls. All the guards weren't very alert. And their confidence in their position meant that they were defeated by Cyrus II, king of Persia, in 547 BC. He occupied the lower city where the temple was, or where the temple is now, without resistance, and then he attacked the citadel on the hill just by sending some warriors up, climbing up the side of the hill, and they climbed over the wall at an undefended point. In 215 BC, it happened again. A new wall had been built around the city at the bottom of the hill, but Antiochus III assaulted Sardis, and he penetrated the city, climbing over the wall at a point which wasn't particularly well defended, near the theatre. So particularly good play was on that night, I think, and nobody wanted to miss it. Despite this, the city's wealth kept on growing, and here's the temple, here's Sardis's leisure centre, the gymnasium. Sorry, not the study. It's an impressive building. It would have been full of naked young men running around. No women were allowed. But then in AD 17, the city was hit by an enormous earthquake. And the historian Tacitus tells us that the city was completely destroyed. It was rebuilt with the help of a huge loan from Emperor Tiberius, which was a bit like receiving a loan from the European Monetary Fund. It led them bankrupt for years to come. Just ask Greece. So you see, Sardis, once proud of their natural defences and their wealth, were caught off guard. They left themselves open to invasion and natural disasters. And the same was happening within the church, do you see? In verse 2, they'd fallen spiritually asleep. They'd left things undone. In verse 3, they'd forgotten what they'd received and heard. They'd neglected the treasure of the gospel that had been theirs. And that's the danger of a church, isn't it? Which has a good reputation. The danger is that they fall asleep, they abandon the word, the spirit departs, you forget the gospel, and in the eyes of Jesus, you're dead. And it could well be us. Who knows? So Jesus gives us this list of five commands to avoid the danger of relying on a good reputation. Firstly, he says, we must wake up. So the city of Sardis had let down its guard and was defeated, as we saw. Similarly, Jesus calls us to be constantly awake and vigilant and alert. You wake up, he says. It's good to be, as a preacher, be able to shout to your congregation, wake up, now and again. So in Matthew 24, 42, in the parable of the 10 virgins, with their lamps and the oil crisis, do you remember that? He told his disciples to keep watch because you do not know on what day the Lord will be coming. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, he asked Peter, James, John, his best mates, to try and stay awake whilst he prayed, and of course they fell asleep. So he came back and he told them to watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And in Revelation 16, at the great climax of Jesus' judgment upon the world at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus warns his disciple, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. So Jesus is saying, wake up, stay awake, keep alert, because I'm coming back. I'm coming back like a thief in the night. You won't know when I'm coming, but you need to be alert. You need to be ready for when I've come. What happens when we let our guard down and our eyes feel sleepy? Well, the devil gets in with his temptations, doesn't he? That could be the idolatry of comforts, putting comfort above all else, or it could be the dangers of cultural compromise, or sexual or financial impropriety, or any other dangers that we've been looking at in this series from the seven letters. And we've seen all those kind of things in different churches around the UK in recent years, haven't we? And that's the danger of letting our guard down, just like the church of Sardis did, being complacent. And it could happen to us at any time. So wake up, says Jesus. Secondly, we must strengthen what life remains. Now, you may have been to churches that seem pretty dead on holiday. Sometimes you turn off at Seaside Resort, don't you, at the local church. They meet, you think, they go through the service, they go home. It's a bit like the church in Ambridge. I mean, the church in Ambridge is always doing things, isn't it? Half the village attends, and yet there doesn't seem to be a living Christian in the whole village, does it? Ambridge is the Archers, Radio 4, if in case you're... They're always having festivals and fetes and fundraising events. I used to have hope for Shula, but she's gone off the boil now, recently. I'm definitely not sure about the vicar. But if we see the church that appears to be completely dead, then we shouldn't be too quick to write them off completely. Because like a gardener looking after his flower bed that has just been hit by 8 weeks of drought, as we heard earlier this year, Jesus will look for the few remaining living plants. He'll clear the area to give them a bit of space, and he'll try to bring them back to life. Where there's a remnant of life, he'll want to keep it and strengthen it. So Jesus says this church was dead because their deeds were unfinished in the sight of God. And what did he mean by that? Well, I don't think their faith was producing good deeds led by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they were inactive, it's just that their actions were lacking in spiritual motivation. They weren't motivated by the gospel. So Sardis was busy, that's why they had the reputation for being alive, but they weren't doing what Paul describes in Ephesians 2:10 as the good works which God had prepared in advance for them to do. And when he goes back and he wants to bring them back to life again, what's not going to bring them back to life is Ambridge-style moralistic sermons and festivals. They just don't cut it with Jesus because they're not going to bring them back to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So how do we strengthen what remains? Well, Jesus wants to bring us back to his Word. He wants us to rediscover the gospel in all its fullness and live it out in the power of his Holy Spirit, which is essentially what Jesus goes on to say in points 3 and 4. He says, remember the gospel and keep it. So verse 3, he says, remember therefore what you have received and heard and hold it fast. They'd forgotten the gospel. They'd forgotten what they'd heard and received. That doesn't mean that they'd completely forgotten the content of the gospel. They knew that Jesus had died for their sins and risen again so they might have new life. There's no evidence of false teaching or a different gospel being offered here at the Church of Sardis. It's probably simply that they were assuming that everybody knew what the gospel was. So they weren't talking about it anymore. So their vicar was probably saying, well, nobody wants to hear about the cross every week. Yeah, let's talk about climate change instead. That's much more relevant. Or people have heard the cross before. We cover it every year at Easter. Let's talk about the food bank. There's a guy called Don Carson, the well-known theologian, who has famously pointed out that the gospel can be lost in just one generation. So the first generation believes the gospel and faithfully lives it out. The second generation assumes the gospel, but there's still enough people around who remember the gospel and actually have been affected by the gospel to live it out and to help the church to grow and to extend. But the third generation has completely forgotten the gospel, or they deny the gospel, and all that's left is the good works of the previous generation. And Jesus says, looking at their food banks and their school clubs and their youth clubs, and their local council think this church is fantastic because they're running all these clubs and activities, and they say they're a wonderful, lively church, but Jesus says, well, nobody there ever mentions me. They're dead. They've forgotten the gospel. And clearly that's a danger for us, isn't it? As we work with Wokingham Borough Council on the community centre and various grant-making bodies, the pressure will come on us not to mention Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus. And the project, you know, that project has the potential to enhance our reputation within the community. In fact, as a steering group, we often talk about the reputation of the church in relation to it, normally about how we could lose reputation if it all goes horribly wrong. But a lot of what we talk about is about reputation. But actually, if we start thinking that way, and we forget the reason for doing this, which is purely and simply to get to know people who need Jesus, whether that's working with them to get the community centre up and running, or once it's up and running, working with them then and serving them then, we just want to make friends. We want to meet people who we can talk to about Jesus. That's the reason we want to do it. But if it becomes we want to do it because it will enhance our reputation in the community, then we have a problem, don't we? And it's the same with Cat Money Course, Faith Food Bank, homeless outreach, all the rest of it. We support Faith in Reading, who talk about Jesus. We support Yeldall Manor, who support drug people in drug and alcohol addiction and talk about Jesus. And we want to support these people who are going to, who are motivated in their good deeds from the gospel. Faith without deeds is dead, says James, and that's true. But deeds without faith can be simply hiding the death. So Jesus says, strengthen what remains by remembering the gospel and holding fast to it. Finally, says Jesus, if this is your church, then now is the time to repent. There's lots of different programs that a church can decide to follow if you're sort of struggling to grow or find your place in the community or whatever. And there are organizations and people who will come and do audits on your church and listen to your congregation and speak to other churches and speak to people in the community. I mean, the bishop ordered one on us, didn't he? You know, a couple of years ago now, I suppose. And they sort of supposed to help you identify areas in need and propose things you can do to meet those needs. But actually, we can't produce life in a church simply by revamping the website and increasing the number of activities, even if those are good things to do. We can't rely on our own strength, creativity, and organisation skills to resuscitate a dead body. That kind of thing just leads to a busy dead body. What we need to do is heed the warning to the church of Sardis, find our humility and repent and say to Jesus, please, please send your Holy Spirit upon us to bring us this greater sense of wonder and gratitude at the gospel and at what Jesus has done for us by dying for us on the cross and rising again so that we might have new life. And bring us humility towards God's word so that we sit under God's word and we listen to God's word and we try and live it out in our lives rather than thinking, well, that's a load of cobblestone, but it just doesn't make sense anymore. So Jesus says we need to wake up to the gospel and his words and ask the Holy Spirit to make that a reality in our hearts. And the reward, well, very briefly, those who overcome, the few people who remained faithful, says Jesus in verse 4, they will walk with me, they will walk with Jesus, dressed in white. And they may have had a good name, or they may never have had a good name in this life, they may have never had a good reputation. The council might have refused to talk to those pesky Christians who would just want to talk about Jesus. But they will have a good name in heaven. It's a name written in the book of life, a name that Jesus is prepared to acknowledge before his Father and his angels. Jesus says to his Father, this is my good and faithful servant. And that's just the kind of reputation we want, isn't it? The reputation with Jesus. So thankfully, the church at Sardis appeared to have listened to Jesus in this letter. And maybe 100 years after this letter was written, there was a guy called Bishop Mileto, who was the bishop in Sardis. There he is. And we know from ancient historians that this guy played a huge role in convincing the Roman Empire to adopt Christianity as an official religion. And he wrote over 20 books. So you'd expect his writing to be full of things like Christians do lots of good works. They're very nice people. So you really should take them on as your official religion. But actually, the only piece of writing that survives is a sermon on the Passion of Christ. Now, it is very polemical, but it does conclude in this way. And I'm going to read it, just his conclusion to this polemical letter that he wrote. This is Bishop Mileto, who died in 180 AD. This is he, speaking of Christ, who made the heavens and the earth, and formed humanity in the beginning, who was announced by the law and the prophets, who was enfleshed in the virgin, who was hanged on a tree, who was buried in the earth, who was raised from the dead, went up into the heights of heaven, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, who has the authority to judge and save all things, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning to all the ages. This one is the Alpha and the Omega. This one is the beginning and the beginning which cannot be explained, and the end which cannot be grasped. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is he who has risen from the dead. This one is he who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the glory and the power to the end of ages. Amen. It seems to me they heeded the warning, didn't they? And Jesus saved the remnant of that church and brought new life back into that church. Let's pray. Father, as we look around us, we do see many churches that to our eyes seem dead. And yet we know that you look at them slightly differently. They may be dead. But there may be within those churches signs of life which you want to bring back to life. And Lord, we do pray that that would be the case in the churches of this country. And Lord, we do pray, particularly for our denomination, the Church of England, that churches in the Church of England that seem so dead sometimes would be brought back to life, because we know there are faithful people within them. And Lord, if this danger of a good reputation should ever affect us, Lord, as it might well do, Lord, help us quickly to come to our senses, return to your word, be filled with your Holy Spirit, and acknowledge him. I'll acknowledge you, Jesus, as our Saviour and our Lord once more. In your name, amen.